Amen. Good song service this morning. Thank you for blessing us with that. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. A very familiar narrative for most of us. This is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But I found in this text truth concerning our Lord that I believe we should focus our attention upon, being that this is Resurrection Sunday. Martin Luther, the Reformer, at one point in his life, understanding that he was probably going to be put to death, that's at least what he thought, had the opportunity to preach an Easter service, and he expressed his gratitude to God for allowing him to preach one more Easter service. Just one more Easter service. Now, he lived for about 11 more years before he actually passed, but he was grateful just to be able to preach one more Easter service, one more Easter message. Herman Balvink, the Dutch theologian who had a great influence on great J. Gresham Machen and a few others at Princeton, said this, that the resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's work and to the Son's accomplishment. And I believe that to be true this morning, because it's in raising his Son from the dead that he vindicated his Son and expressed his acceptance in the work of the Son, the obedience of the Son. So, John chapter 11. I didn't know exactly where to attack this text. There's so many things to read and to say, but I'm going to narrow my focus to verses 17 through 27, and then as the focal text will be verse 25, but then I'll pull out some other things as we look at this narrative together. And John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we seek this morning to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the ministry of the Word, and to exalt him in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup, Father, that you would be pleased by your Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them precious to us this morning. Father, we know that the main reason that the Spirit has come is to testify of Jesus. And may he do so this morning in a very powerful and vivid way as we study the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that your church would be made to see him afresh this morning as one worthy of devotion and service and worship. We ask that the lost, by your grace, would be made to see him also, to see him as the only way to be made right with you and to know you as Father. Lord, we ask that you would open blind eyes this morning, that you would open deaf ears, that you would grant repentance and faith in your Son. And this we pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. The concern of John in this book from which our text comes, the concern of John is that people would understand and know who Jesus is. In particular, John wants us to know that Jesus is divine, that he's deity, that he's God incarnate, that he's fully God and fully man. So what you find recorded in John is Jesus' very own statements concerning his identity, statements about himself. But Jesus not only gives us statements about himself, he goes on to tell us of what those statements concerning his identity mean for us. What are the implications of his identity for us? For instance, in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59, Jesus identifies himself as the bread that has come down from heaven. And the implication is that if we would eat of that bread, we would never hunger again. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. And the implication is that if we would follow him, we would never walk in darkness. In John 10 and verse 7, Jesus identifies himself as the door to the sheep, the door by which the sheep must enter in. He identifies himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And this morning we come to consider another of Jesus' declarations about his identity, the declaration that he is the resurrection and the life. That is found in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We're going to consider the reality that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus' own claim concerning himself. He is the resurrection and the life. And here in John chapter 11, we find that statement placed in a vital portion of Scripture in which Jesus reveals something of his power and his glory. Let me give you a little bit of background. In John chapter 11, Jesus has been summoned to Bethany by the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was sick. He was near unto death. And so they send for Jesus, but Jesus delays in going. We are told that in verse 6 of chapter 11. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. So he delays in going to see Lazarus, who was sick. And as he delays, Lazarus dies. We read in verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Lazarus' sisters are a little bit confused by this. They are a little bit disappointed by this. And so Martha meets Jesus as he comes into town. She goes out to meet him, and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here," verse 21, "my brother would not have died." So they complain against the Lord. Both of them complain against the Lord to a degree that if he had been there when they had asked for him to be there, their brother would not have died. Now, we have just passed through calendar year 2023. This year is not all that new. And I think for some of us, those months of 2023 are going to be remembered as months in which God dealt with us as individuals or in our families by way of death. Some of us this past year have known the passing of loved ones. We have lost loved ones in death. Now, as believers, when we think of death, our mind inevitably goes to what the current condition of our loved one is. We think in terms of where are they now that they passed out of this life. As a pastor, when I do a funeral, I'm always reminded of the brevity of life and the reality of death. A common practice today at funerals is for the funeral home or the church to show a media presentation or a slideshow of the person's life. The family will provide pictures. Those pictures will be put into some kind of computerized format, and they'll be shown on a screen somewhere in that funeral home or in that church. And those pictures usually take the deceased from their infancy or from their childhood days up to the days before their death. So in about 5 minutes, you see their 60 years, their 70 years, their 80 years of life on this earth. And I think to myself, that's pretty much the way it is, right? That's about the span of our life. Job says that our life passes faster than the weaver's shuttle. James tells us that our lives are like a vapor, but a vapor. They're here 1 minute and they're gone the next. 1 moment and gone. How quickly life passes by. I mean, a person's life can be covered visually in but a span of a few minutes. And if our loved one was a believer, for us as believers, we take comfort and joy in knowing where that loved one is. Our believing loved one, when they died, they awoke in the presence of their Savior. They were joined with the spirits of just men made perfect. And there's a sense in which we can say they are home. That they're home. That it's finished for them. We think in terms of their having entered the eternal state. That is to say that it's over and done. Having died, having been glorified in a sense, and having their soul made perfect and now joined with the souls of just men made perfect, they are where they are, and they are as they will forever be. That's what we think. They are where they are, and they are as they will always be. But the biblical reality is that our believing loved ones who died this past year, and every human being, every believer who died this past year, and even unbelievers who died this past year, every human being, with the exception of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not entered into their final eternal state. They have not entered into their final eternal state. But they have entered into what theologians call the intermediate state. And in our text this morning, we see something of the biblical teaching, the biblical reality, that when we die and when we go to glory, if we are a believer, that's not the end of things. But rather, we await a day of resurrection. One of the great glories as you go to a funeral of a believing loved one is to know that that fragile figure there in that casket, that body that was sown in weakness, will be raised in power. Yes, it's a joy to know that a godly man or a godly woman is in glory, and in a sense have run the race and they finished the course. That's great. But it's a far greater joy to know that the work of Jesus Christ concerning that man or that woman is not fully accomplished, but will be fully accomplished at the second coming, on that day of resurrection. And that's the truth that's set forth before us in John chapter 11, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I want us to focus our attention this morning upon who this Jesus is that we remember as we gather around the Lord's table. I want us to remember this morning that he is the resurrection and the life. As I said, Jesus delayed in going to see Lazarus before his death. And I just want to say something here. You know, it's an indisputable fact that Jesus loved everyone involved in this event. He deeply loved everyone involved in this event. He loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus. And Jesus is going to allow Lazarus to die. And in allowing Lazarus to die, he is going to disappoint and he's going to confuse Mary and Martha. As I said, both of them complained to the Lord, "Lord, if you've been here when we asked you to be here, our brother would not have died." There's no question that Jesus loved every one of these individuals. Deeply loved them. He spent time in their home. So the reason he doesn't come isn't because he doesn't love them. It isn't because they haven't prayed. It's not because he doesn't have the power to do something. They know Jesus has the power to do something. Jesus chose to act contrary to their desires, and the reason why he does will be made quickly evident. The reason Jesus answered according to his desires and not their desires is in order that he might be glorified in the event. He was going to reveal his power and his glory, and he's going to reveal truth about himself that would not have been otherwise revealed if he had answered them according to their desires. So I want us to consider this truth this morning about Jesus being the resurrection and the life as we find it in verse 25. And I want to bring out three things. First of all, the identity of Jesus declared. Look at verses 20 through 24. It says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Now, of these two sisters, Mary and Martha, Martha is oftentimes looked down upon. And the reason why she's looked down upon is because of the narrative of Luke chapter 10. You'll remember, or you'll recall in Luke chapter 10, that Martha, Jesus has come to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Martha is troubled and worried about a great many things. Martha is worried about how the house looked. Martha is worried about having the meal prepared and all of those things. And so she's busy about doing those things. But her sister Mary has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. She had chosen that thing which could not be taken from her. And so we are often told, because Martha was so concerned about other things, trivial things, in comparison to learning from Jesus, we are often told, and especially ladies are told, don't be a Martha. Don't be a Martha. Make time for Jesus. Don't be a Martha. Make time to be in the Word. Don't be a Martha, being so busy about so many other frivolous things. But what we need to understand is that though Martha may have had several blameworthy characteristics, Martha is a woman of both profound and sound faith. She knew much about her dear friend Jesus. She believed that he could heal. She believed that he could do miracles. She believed that Jesus had a unique relationship with God. Jesus points out to her in verse 23 that her brother will rise again. And Martha speaks of the resurrection that will one day take place. Jesus is speaking about Lazarus' body being raised, his physical body being raised. And Martha says she believes that that is one day going to happen, that that's one day going to happen to, for her and for all believers. Now, as you know, there was a great debate going on during the time of our Lord between theologians as to the reality of a literal physical bodily resurrection. Some believed in a literal physical bodily resurrection, and others didn't believe in that. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in anything supernatural, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, and they certainly did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. However, the theological conservatives, the Pharisees, believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles, they believed in angels, and they believed in a bodily resurrection from the dead. Martha believed what they believed. They took words like Isaiah 25 and verse 8 seriously. Isaiah 25 and verse 8 says this: "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of this people, of his people, will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 26 and verse 19: "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14: "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues?" Or where is your sting? "O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from their eyes." Martha knew this teaching about a resurrection day, a bodily resurrection. She believed this teaching so that when Jesus told her that her brother will live again, she states her confidence in a resurrection on the last day. But it's now that Jesus reveals a further truth about himself to this dear friend of his. Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And the life that Jesus speaks of here is life eternal. And it's in association to the resurrection. It's very interesting. Will survive death. The Bible tells us that every last one of us has an ever-living soul that will survive death. When you think about the fact that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the damned or the wicked. So that not only believers will be raised on that last day and joined with their bodies, but also the souls of those in hell will be raised on that last day, and they will be joined to their bodies. But it's interesting. The Bible does not refer to the everlasting existence of the damned or as eternal life or never-ending life or life that never ends. The Bible never refers to the everlasting existence of the damned, the wicked, as eternal life or never-ending life. Yes, they continue to exist. They continue to survive, but that condition is not the condition of life. It's eternal torment, not eternal life. And why is that? Because life speaks of joy and peace and gladness. Life is more than just a heart beating. Life is more than just brain waves. Life is that life abundant, that joy that only the Lord Jesus can bring. In John chapter 5, Jesus gives some details about the resurrection and his association with the resurrection. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 21. Jesus says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then you go on to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You know what Jesus is saying there in that text? He's saying this resurrection life, this resurrection unto life, which will transpire at my second coming, is so tied to me, is so intimately connected to me, so placed in my hand, and is so earned by my death on the cross, that it can be said that I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not just the means of resurrection. I'm not just the author of resurrection. I'm not just the giver of resurrection. But these things are so intimately bound up with me that it can be said of me that I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I'm not just the one who opens the door to resurrection. I am the resurrection. You go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and you read about creation. And then you read about man's fall into sin. And then you read about the giving of a curse as a result of that fall. The promise made after the fall of man is that death and illness and sorrow and decay would be man's condition. And the reality is that sin has brought corruption, total corruption, to the body of men as well as the soul. Their entire nature is corrupt. We call it total depravity. So when we speak about corruption, we're not just speaking about the corruption of souls or spirits. We're not just talking about the corruption of our emotions or our mental makeup, but we're talking about our physical makeup as well. In fact, the Bible tells us that the entire creation groans under the curse. I bring that out to say this. Sometimes we limit the death of Jesus and all that he purchased to a very limited spiritual reality. That all that Jesus did in his death and his resurrection was to die so that my sins could be forgiven, and so that when I die, my soul could leave my body and live in heaven forever. It's kind of the way we think. In other words, Jesus purchased my soul so that my soul could fly to glory and enter into life eternal. Well, church, the reality is that what Jesus is teaching Martha here is that he came to do far more than purchase our souls. We sing that hymn, Joy to the World, and what are the words of that hymn? That he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So even in this present age, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we are to glorify God in our bodies, not just our spirit, as if Jesus just died to purchase our soul. But we are to glorify God in our body. Why? Because he also redeemed and purchased our physical humanity. Jesus died not only to redeem my inner man, but my outer man as well. That's why we are to glorify him with the members of our body. He did not just purchase them for this life. He didn't just purchase our bodies for this life so that they could be discarded forever in a grave and undergo corruption, so that death triumphs over this part of the image of God. My body and soul, your body and soul, if you're a believer, has been purchased by Jesus. And as my soul has been raised, as your soul has been raised, Jesus will also raise your body. You look at a body in a casket. I think back to my dad's funeral. You look at a body in a casket. But down here, I don't see too many bodies in caskets anymore. Everybody cremates down here. That's fine. But my dad had a casket. He had a funeral. But you look at that body in a casket without the soul. And there's something eerie about that. There's something lifeless about that. There's something almost waxen about that. It really doesn't look like them. I know we always say, man, they made them look good and all that stuff. You know, I think we're just trying to ease the moment and cut the tension or whatever, make ourselves feel better. But it doesn't really look like them. It looks kind of like a mannequin. And if there was no resurrection, you would think that death sure had its way with that person, that death sure had its way with my dad. No, not forever. For death will be swallowed up in victory. So that Jesus can say to every one of his children when they enter the grave, I am the resurrection and the life. That body will live again. That body is going to be raised to eternal life. And you're going to eternally use that body for my Father's glory. That's a wonderful thought in itself. How much have I used this body before conversion and after conversion for sin? And what a terrible thought it would be that this body would never be transformed into that which would spend eternity glorifying God. I mean, my biggest problem right now is myself, is my flesh. I'm my biggest problem. And my joy is in the thought that one day I'm not going to be sinning anymore. I'm not going to be displeasing my God. I'm not going to be displeasing my Savior. No, my soul will not only be glorified, but this body, this thing that I've used so much for sin, which was not my deepest desire, as the Apostle Paul says, the things that I should do, I don't do, the things that I don't do, I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's my testimony. to think that this body would not be redeemed fully, completely, is a terrible thought. But it will be. If I die before the return of Christ, I will be raised in power with a body, a new body, a glorified body that will be joined to my soul. So I'm not going to spend my eternity in heaven as a disembodied spirit. Besides, he's got to raise us in order for there to be victory over the last enemy, which is death. So we see the identity of Jesus declared. He is the resurrection and the life. Secondly, we see the identity of Jesus proven. And you have to turn over a page, at least I do in my Bible, to verses 38 through 45. But oftentimes what you see the Lord doing in the Gospels is he will do a miracle and then he'll teach about himself, or he will teach about himself and then he'll confirm that teaching and affirm that teaching with a miracle. He feeds the 5,000 and the multitudes, and he teaches that he's the bread of life. He opens blind eyes and he teaches that he's the light of the world. Well, what in the world does he do here? Well, he taught in John chapter 5 that a day would come when the dead in their tombs would hear the voice of the Son of God, and having heard the voice of the Son of God, they would live. Well, what happens here? Well, Jesus says, look, I want to give you a demonstration of that. I want to prove that to you. I'm going to cause a dead man to hear the voice of the Son of God, and we'll see what happens. Well, look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus is a type. It is a type of resurrection. It's not the resurrection that we're talking about right here in our text. It's a type of resurrection. Lazarus rose in the same manner that Jairus' daughter rose. Lazarus rose in the same manner that the son of the widow Nain rose. That is to say that they rose temporarily. Lazarus eventually died. Jairus' daughter eventually died. The son of the widow Nain eventually died. Lazarus nor either of them rose after the pattern of our Lord's resurrection. The body of Lazarus did not undergo that marvelous transformation by which he would live forever in that state. But it's nonetheless a demonstration of the power of the Son of God. One of the things, as I said, that John wants people to understand is that Jesus is divine, that he's deity. John was arguing against the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that anything that was material, anything that was natural, was evil. And because Jesus had taken on a human body, they said he couldn't be God. He couldn't be God incarnate because he's physical. He's material. And so John keeps arguing for the deity of Jesus. And one of the ways that he highlights the deity of Jesus is by the power that the Son of God shows. It's an amazing demonstration of the power of the Son of God. I mean, what's more helpless and what's more hopeless than death? What's more certain? What's more irreversible than death? How many times have you and I said this? Well, as long as there's breath, there's hope, right? Meaning that if there's no breath, there's no hope. Look, there's no hope here. Lazarus is dead. It's a hopeless situation. It's a helpless situation. Lazarus is dead. There's nothing you can do, Mary and Martha. He's dead. All you people who surrounded them, to mourn with them. He's dead. There's nothing you can do. Lazarus is dead. He's long dead. He's decaying dead. He's stinking dead. It's hopeless. In the life of everyone who is born again, he raises a dead corpse. He quickens a dead person spiritually. He makes them alive. And that's what that's pictured in Lazarus coming forth from the dead, and the fact that Jesus calls him forth from the dead. My friends, this was no resuscitation. This was no plunging a needle filled with adrenaline into somebody's heart. This was no getting the paddles out. No, this was a miracle. This was a demonstration of the Lord's power. Man, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but one day, Jesus is going to be the resurrection to billions of people, and some of them have been dead for thousands of years. Some of them have been blown apart. Some of them are scattered on the ocean floor. Some of them have had their remains strewn all over the forest by animals. Think about that. People wonder, how's he going to do it? How's he going to do it? You know, the Sadducees mocked the resurrection. And Jesus says, you've got two problems. Number one, you don't understand your Bibles. And number two, you don't understand the power of God. Once you introduce the power of God into the equation, you can truly say that there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. Jesus demonstrates his power in resurrecting and raising Lazarus from the dead. So we see Jesus' identity declared, Jesus' identity proved, and then we see Jesus' identity applied. Go back to verse 25 again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's applied with doctrine and it's applied with a question. Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says, and everyone who lives and believes in me, verse 26, shall never die. Do you believe this? There will be a day upon which the just and the unjust are raised. There will be a resurrection unto life. And those who will be resurrected unto life are those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, who have been reconciled to God by faith in his Son, who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ for salvation. And then there will be a resurrection unto condemnation. That's for all of those who have rejected Christ, sought to be the one on the thrones of their own hearts, and lived however they wanted to live without no regard for God or his Son. Laughed at, mocked, hated Jesus. But Jesus here only focuses on the resurrection to life. And he states it in two ways. First of all, he says there, he addresses the fact that for believers, there is the reality of life after death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. How do they live? Well, they live in two senses. First of all, they live in the soul. When one dies, their soul immediately goes to glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. That's something that some teach, that we go into the grave and we just sleep, that we're slumbering. And they get that from some text. I don't know how they really come up with that doctrine. I was actually at a sunrise service one Easter morning, and it was kind of an ecumenical sunrise service, and one of the guys got up to pray, and he prayed for those who were sleeping in the graves in that cemetery. And he was speaking of soul sleep. No, when we die, our souls leave our bodies, go immediately into the presence of the Lord. So they live in soul. They don't sleep. And if they die, they shall yet live in body. The body will be raised. Jesus strengthens that, emphasizes that in verse 26. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Never die. Those who believe in Jesus never really die. They never really die. They're never broken off from that eternal life that begins the moment that they believe in Jesus. A Christian can say, "I will never die. My dad may have been in that casket, but he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. He never really died." D.L. Moody once said this: "One day you will hear old Dwight Moody is dead." He says, "Don't believe it for a moment. On that day, I will be more alive than I've ever been." And that's so true. We really never die. And you want to know what? That resurrection body will never die. There's some thoughts about that out there, that the resurrection body can die. Along with, you know, can we sin in heaven after we get there? Those questions that entertain people's minds who have too much time on their hands. But what the curse has meant for our bodies will be put to an utter end. There will be no more decay. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disappointments, no more aches, no more pains, none of that stuff. It will all be put to an end, forever done with. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her the question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this is true, Martha?" Martha, this is a promise for you. This is a promise for your brother. This is a promise for your sister. Martha, do you take this to heart? Do you believe this? Do you find any joy in this, Martha? Do you take this to heart? Do you take it to heart about others? Not just your brother, but other believers who are around you. Do you take it to heart about them? Do you take it to heart about you? Martha, this is a promise for you. You will be raised. You'll never really die. Your soul will leave the body and go and be with me, and your body will be raised one day. Your brother's body will be raised one day to be united with that soul. And that's going to be your eternal state. Let me ask you something, congregation. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection? In order for Jesus to be the resurrection, he had to be resurrected. Do you believe this? You must believe this in order to be saved. You must believe this in order to be a child of God. You must believe this to be a Christian. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you don't believe in the resurrection that he provides for his saints, for his redeemed people, you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." You must believe that our Lord rose from the dead. And if you believe that, you must believe the words of verse 25 of John chapter 11, where he says, "I am the resurrection for you. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, I am so looking forward to one day being united with my dad. My mom hasn't yet passed away. And I don't know what the future holds for her, but I love my dad a great deal. And I'm looking forward to the one day whenever we get to meet each other in glory with our bodies joined to our souls. I remember what my dad looked like in that casket. I didn't see him like my mom did and my sister did, suffering before he died. But my dad suffered, and he didn't look like he wasn't the strong man he was when I was a young man, able to do all those great things. It used to amaze me, the things he was capable of doing. But I'll get to see him in that body that's been raised in power. That which was sown in weakness will be raised in power. And I look forward to that day. And I have the pleasure, I have the privilege and the confidence of that because I know Jesus Christ. My dad knew Jesus, no doubt about it. He lived it. And I wish I'd honored him better than I did as a young man growing up. But my dad was a godly man, and he's with the Lord. And one day I'm going to be with the Lord because I know Jesus as my Savior. Do you know Jesus today? Do you know Jesus today? Have you been reconciled to God through his Son? If not, you're not right with God. You're not just in his eyes. You can only be justified through his Son, as his Son's righteousness is credited to your account and your sins are to his. Do you know Jesus today? The invitation of Scripture is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus stands with arms open wide for you to come and believe upon him. Cast yourself upon him for salvation. You know him today. Let's pray. Father God, I love you and I thank you for this word. Lord, I pray that you will use it in our hearts and minds. May we all have been challenged this morning. May we all have been put into remembrance of who you are. Lord, I thank you that I have that promise, that hope of a resurrection, as well as the other believers that I love do. And Lord, I thank you that I have that because of your own resurrection. You were the first among many brothers. So, Lord, I thank you for what you have done on our behalf. Lord, as we come into this time of communion around the Lord's table, Lord, I pray that we will remember that which had to happen before that resurrection took place, and that was your atonement for our sins, your penal substitutionary atonement. You're taking our place upon Calvary. You're dying for all of those who would by faith put their trust in you. You're dying for your people. So, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to center our thoughts and our affections upon that this morning, upon you in reality, as we think about what you've done on our behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward, those who will be serving communion. I know we got visitors here with us this morning, and we don't practice closed communion. In a sense, we practice open communion, meaning that if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've been redeemed, purchased by his blood, you are welcome to partake of this communion service with us. If you have doubts about that, if you know you haven't, we pray that you would allow the elements to pass before you and that you would abstain. But as I said, before our Lord was resurrected, he first paid our sin debt upon Calvary's cross. We know about his passion. We know about all that he endured. We know that the greatest of sorrows that he has was that his father's back was turned to him because he was bearing our sin. And what a lonely time and state that was. But it had to take place, and he was willing to do that. He came voluntarily to do that. That was the requirement for the sacrifice that would be made for man. First of all, it had to come from us, and it had to be perfect, and it had to be a willing sacrifice. Jesus took upon our form. He came and took upon our humanity, lived a perfect and sinless life, perfectly fulfilled the standard of God, the law of God, and then he went to Calvary's cross as that perfect, spotless lamb and laid down his life for our sin and shed his blood. We are forever indebted to him if we know God in him. And our lives should be one of allegiance, worship, and devotion. We are told in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to still ourselves once again and to think about what you have done on behalf of sinners. For me to think about what you have done on my behalf. For those in this church who know you as their Savior, to think about what you have done for them on their behalf. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. We thank you for the covenant of redemption. Lord, that you were the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Lord, that you fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the Father. And those of us who know you now as our Savior, we are right in the eyes of God because of your righteousness that's been given to us. You not only died for us, you lived for us. But Lord, this morning we think about your blood shedding upon Calvary. That blood that pays for sin. That blood that washes white as snow. And Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Brother Dennis, would you offer up a prayer, please? The Bible says that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Jim, would you say a prayer? We are told that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." We are told that we are to do this in remembrance of him, and to do it until he comes. In his second coming, as we've spoken of already. So, may we not just think about this, what Christ accomplished for us during communion or around the Lord's table, but may that be upon our hearts and minds throughout the week, throughout the moments of the week. And we are told that they went out singing that evening, but as we've decided to do, we just ask that you would be dismissed and quiet contemplation and consideration and meditation upon these things. So God bless you. Have a wonderful resurrection day.